So it's a privilege to be here with you. And I just want to thank you for, first of all of your prayers, because I know that it wasn't just this morning that prayers have been made for me. And I just want to thank you for that. I also want to thank Jason. Jason has been a big encouragement to me. I know that we haven't spent a lot of time one-on-one together, but Jason and I text each other. We talk on the phone occasionally. And you've got a good pastor. Got a young man with a real serious heart that wants to please God. And so I would encourage you to continue to pray for him, continue to support him, continue to encourage him in his ministry. With that, this morning, I've been going through the book of Genesis with the congregation that I preach to on a weekly basis, and what I wanted to do is just continue through the book of Genesis with you this morning. Before we do that, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Father, it's with gratefulness, it's with thankfulness, it's with appreciation for the grace that has already been referred to, the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ, that we come. And Father, now we open up your word together. We open it up, and as we open your word, I pray that you would open our hearts. I pray that our understanding would be open. I pray that our hearts would be moved. I pray that our lives would be changed as a result of us being here this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I can remember as a youngster, my father would always listen to, or he would watch a program in the evenings, and I had no idea if it was on once a week or once a night or whatever it was, but there was a part of that program that I remember to this day, but it was the show Hee-Haw. I don't know if they still, I mean, they may have reruns of Hee-Haw on one of the programs. I have no idea, but you can probably find it on YouTube or something like that, but there was one little part of that that I always remembered, and it was this little routine that these two guys would do together. As one guy sitting in the barber chair, the other guy standing behind him getting ready to cut his hair, and he would say, "Hey, Archie," or I guess it was Roy in the chair, and Archie standing behind him. But Archie would say, "Hey, I guess you heard about the terrible thing that happened to me," and Roy would say, "Well, no, what happened?" And he said, "Yeah, my great uncle died," and so Roy would say, "Oh, that's bad," and then Archie would say, "Oh, no, that's good," and Roy would say, "Well, how come?" "Well, when he died, he left me $50,000." He said, "Oh, that's great, that's awesome." He says, "No, that's bad." He said, "Well, why is that bad?" He says, "Well, it's bad because when the IRS got done with me, they only had $25,000 left," and then he said, "Well, you know, that's bad." He says, "No, that's good, because I still had enough money to buy an airplane and learn how to fly it." He goes, "Oh, well, that's good." He says, "Well, no, that's bad." He says, "Well, why is that bad?" He says, "Well, because I was flying the other day, and I flew that thing upside down, and I fell out." He says, well, that's bad." He says, well, no, that's good, because there was a massive haystack as it fallen down through the sky. There's a big haystack down there." And so he says, "Well, that's good." He says, no, that's bad, because there was a pitchfork in the haystack." So he's going, "Oh, well, that's bad." He says, no, that's good." He says, "Well, why is that good?" He says, "Because I missed the pitchfork." He goes, "Well, that's good." He says, "Well, no, that's really bad." So why is that bad? He said, because I missed the haystack too. So this routine goes on, and pretty soon it gets sort of derogatory about wives and things, so we won't continue. But anyhow, but you get the idea that there's this perspective, or there's this idea that we have of things being good and things being bad. And sadly, this little routine does a fairly accurate job of illustrating the way that many of us Christians understand the dynamic of the presence of God in our daily lives. Something good happens. It's clearly good. It's clearly a blessing from God. And we point our finger toward the heavens and we say, God is with me. Something else happens. Clearly bad. No finger pointed toward heaven. And we say, you know, we're dejected. And essentially, we say, in this bad thing, God is not with me. And we look at the presence of God as some kind of a thing like in Star Wars, which I will have to confess that I'm probably one of the only people in here who never saw an original and never saw any of the remakes of Star Wars. Okay, so anyhow, I speak from what I hear other people say. But we look at the presence of God with us in our lives, sort of like, I guess it's Luke Skywalker who would say, let the force be with you. And we look at it as some kind of an impersonal force that could be either good or bad, or could either be a blessing or a cursing or something like that. But the reality is that the quality or the joy quotient of our life experience are not really good barometers, are not really good indicators on whether or not God is with us in our trial or in our lives, are they? I mean, we all have things that happen. And this morning I'm going to be using a term. I just want to explain it to you before I use it, but it's a phrase called the dark providences of God. Providence just means that we realize, we acknowledge that there is a being in heaven that sits on the throne of heaven. He's enthroned in heaven, and he sits there with all of the authority to decide what happens in each one of our lives. And he oversees all of the details. That is God's providence. When it comes to God's dark providences, it's all of those things that happen that are in God's control that we may not understand, that we clearly don't get, that we clearly are confused many times about and struggle with. And so as we use that term, I want you to understand it, or that phrase, I want you to understand it. But in the difficulties and trials of this life, the question I have is, how can I really be sure that God is with me and that these things aren't happening to me in a random fashion? It's just something that, well, that's unfortunate. Well, that's bad luck. Well, that's just too bad that happened to you by chance. In the difficulties and trials of this life, God has promised to be with us. And I don't just mean that God is promising, when I say to be with us, that God is promising to sit alongside of us in his random acts of disaster happen to us, that God just puts his arm around us and says, oh, that's okay. That's okay. And I'll figure out, by the way, I'll figure out how to put a nice little fancy bow on this package so you and I both feel better about it someday. That's really not what God is saying here. When it comes to God's providence, God is fully sovereign. For God to be with me in my trial means for me to believe in the fact that God is fully in control of every detail that happens. God is fully sovereign. There are three things about God that we need to realize, that the pillar of our trust and the pillar of our faith must rest on these three pillars, these three things. And the one is, God is fully sovereign. There's not one detail of one circumstance of your life that he is not in full control of. The second thing is, God is infinitely wise. And that is that He allows these things. He brings these things. You can use whatever term you want there, whatever makes you feel comfortable. But the reality is that God brings these things into our lives because of his infinite wisdom. And the third thing is God is perfectly loving. Perfectly loving. If you take one of those things away, if you present a God to me and say, listen, I have a God that I would like you to believe in. I know that you believe in God, but I've got this other God that I would propose to you. You say, well, he's not in control of everything. That is, he's not fully sovereign. But he's pretty wise, and he loves you a lot. Would you like to trust that God? Say, no, there's got to be a better option out there. How about if you propose that I trust in a God that's fully sovereign, that is, he is in full control of everything, and he's not very bright. But he loves you a lot. That one doesn't work either. How about a God proposal that says that God is fully sovereign and that he's infinitely wise, but he cares less about you? Scripture presents, the beautiful thing is, Scripture presents a God who is fully sovereign and who is infinitely wise and is perfectly loving to us. And then he says, trust me. Trust me, because that's who I am. So how can we be sure? How can we be sure that God is with us in the midst of our trials? And what I'd like to do is turn to the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis this morning. And I would like to help us understand how God is with us in our trials and what that actually means for us, but what it actually meant for a young man named Joseph, who the last 14 chapters of this book of Genesis are all about. And I'm not going to get into the details right away, because my assumption that I'm going to make is that in all of our attempts to read through the book of the in all of our attempts each, maybe January, to read through the Bible, I'm assuming you've made it through Genesis, okay? All right. Usually we all make it through Genesis. And then we get to Exodus, and we get to Leviticus, and we sort of stall out after that point. So I'm going to assume that you know the script, that you know what happens in this story. But what I would like you to do is just imagine that you don't know the script. Imagine maybe that you're Joseph, and that these were your life experiences. These are your trials that we're actually going to read about here in this passage. And I know that, again, because you know the story, a lot of us just read through this and we go, oh, we know how it turns out, so we're not going to worry too much about Joseph at this point in time. But if we can, just leave the knowledge of the story that we have at the door, and let us just read through this as if we're Joseph and this is a new script in our life. Genesis chapter 39, verse 1 says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And it sounds like an all-expense-paid vacation to go down to see the ancient wonders of Egypt, right? But the reality is that his own flesh and blood, they've sold him into slavery. They hate him. They don't have any good thing to say about him. They can't even give him the regular greeting of the day, which was shalom. They can't even say good morning to him. And they've sold him into slavery. And so now you're Joseph. You're down in Egypt. You're a stranger in a strange land. You have people with strange customs. There's a strange language that you don't understand, and you're absolutely clueless as to what's going to happen to you down in this land of Egypt. You know you're probably, obviously you've been sold into slavery. You know that that's going to happen. But you have no idea what's going to take place. And so up on the auction block you go, and some serious haggling begins. You have no idea who is winning or who is losing the bidding. You have no idea what these people have in mind for you as they bid for your life. And then finally the bidding ends, and then the gavel, I don't know if they had a gavel, but the gavel falls, and you have been sold to a man, a big, burly man. Imagine, I thought about this, who is Potiphar? Potiphar is the captain of the guard. He's the guy that's in charge of the people who guard the life of the king of Egypt. Think NFL lineman. He's a big, burly, unshaven, muscular, gnarly guy. He's a no-guff kind of guy. And as the gavel falls, the end of the rope that has... I'm sure that Joseph didn't go, "Oh, you're selling me into slavery, are you? Okay, well, where do I go?" I'm sure that he was bound. I'm sure that there was probably a rope around his neck as the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, led him off. And as the brothers were waving farewell, I'm sure that Joseph wasn't just going, "Oh, I'm taking this from the Lord, and this is just going to be a nice little detour in my life, and everything's going to work out because I know what's going to happen." I'm sure there was a struggle, and so that rope that I imagine that was around Joseph's neck for a couple of days, that had chafed, that he had pulled against initially quite a bit, I'm sure. The end of that rope is now handed off to this big NFL lineman kind of guy. Again in verse 1. "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there." And so without knowing this man's intention, Joseph had no idea what was in store for him. I mean, if this man owned a field, things would be, if he owned a field and he put Joseph out into the field, the life of a field slave in the day of Joseph was looked at as expendable. He wasn't of any value, really. If he died out there in that field, so be it, they'd just buy another slave. If he wound up being a household slave, though, things would go differently, because for a household slave, it was much more pleasant. So how would it go for Joseph? And just imagine, I have to just think that 48 hours ago, just think of all the things that had changed for Joseph. Just 48 hours ago, he was the most favored son of his father. He was the honored overseer over all of his older brothers. And now he has come this, in 48 hours, he has fallen from that. And he's down, he's passed from favored son, and now he's first round draft pick off the slave block in Egypt. And we have to think, where is God in all of this? Could it be the one that is sovereign over all of the things in the cosmos had taken some kind of a 48-hour break? And that this one young man had sort of slipped off God's radar screen for 48 hours, and then God comes back and says, "Well, where's Joseph? How did that happen?" Well, he wasn't looking. What does Scripture have to say about this? I mean, the reality is, can we still say that God is with Joseph? Verse 2. Here it says, "The Lord was with Joseph." With all that's happened, with all that's happened to Joseph, I just look at that and I think, if this is the kind of God Joseph had, I don't really want that kind of God. Can any of you relate to that? I hope you can honestly relate to that. Because there are going to be some dark providences in your life when God wants you to really question that. Because he wants you to arrive at a conclusion. And I can remember driving down Interstate 5 23 years ago. Having been diagnosed with cancer the first time. And thinking, "God, if this is who you are, I don't want you." And I think for Joseph, for Joseph all of the dreams that God may have given him, all of those things that he may have reassured him of, all of the promises that God may have made that Joseph trusted in at this point. For scripture to say, and the Lord was with Joseph after all that's happened to him. Really? Really? Well, it does say there, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So you have to ask yourself, would you rather be with God in Egypt or would you rather be in Canaan on your own? And again, I have to confess, honestly, there are times when, in the midst of the dark providences of God, I would rather be in Canaan on my own. Our narrative continues. Verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight, in the sight of Potiphar, and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. So it seems like this is a good thing, right? It actually had taken Joseph about 10 years to get to this point where he was finally fully trusted and where he was given this kind of responsibility. This is 10 years of time that elapses here. And God is just blessing the sandals off this guy named Potiphar because of what Joseph has been doing in his household. So it seems like a good thing, sort of. Meanwhile, over the last 10 years, Joseph has passed from, he's transitioned, he's transformed from skinny young stick boy, which every 15, 16, 17-year-old sort of is, right? But he's transitioned from skinny young stick boy to fully mature. Sorry if you're in that age group, but that's that's sort of what you are. But you're going to transition and you're going to become, God willing, a specimen of a human being at some point in time. So there's something to look forward to besides your ribs sticking out and things like that. But the word used to describe Joseph here at the age of 27 is rarely used. And it's something in Scripture that's used to describe Joseph's grandmother, Sarah. It's something that's used to describe Joseph's mother, Rachel. But it's describing their good looks. They were beautiful women. And the same word is used to describe Joseph here. Joseph was just he was a knockout. He was an incredibly good-looking man. And you think, well, this is good. At least if you're going to be a slave, you may as well be a good-looking slave. So, I mean, what could be bad about being killer good-looking? This has got to be good, right? Verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, and by the way, this is not a suggestion. This woman is commanding him. Lie with me. She's saying, go to bed with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you yourself, because you're his wife. And then notice what it doesn't say here. It doesn't say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against my master? Is that what it says? The ability to keep yourself from sin is recognizing who it is that you're ultimately sinning against, isn't it? Even for our children. Even for our children, and we've worked with a little bit in helping our grandchildren memorize a verse while they've been over at our house a little bit and trying to teach them what it means. But it's Colossians 3:20. Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So understanding who it is that you're actually sinning against is a key to obedience, isn't it? And Joseph had that here. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Chapter continues, verse 10. And as she spoke to Joseph day by day or day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by the garment and said, again, a command, lie with me. She's demanding. She's insisting. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called the men of the household and said to them, see, he's brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant who you have brought among us came into me and laughed at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. Verse 19. As soon as his master heard the words of his wife, that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. In reality, Joseph was fortunate not to have been put to death. The typical penalty for adultery or attempted rape in Egypt was death. And that was the same eventually for Israel. So now we have Joseph down in Egypt. Not only is he down in Egypt, but now he's in prison. How can this be a good thing? And again, where has God been when all of this has gone down? There doesn't seem to be any kind of release plan for Joseph. There doesn't seem to be any kind of parole, kind of good behavior, shortage of time, or anything like that. In no stretch of any imagination is this a good thing, is this a pleasant experience for Joseph at all. We don't get any detail here, but we do get detail over in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms tells us in the 105th chapter, in the 18th verse, it says there that Joseph's feet were bound in fetters, and his neck was put in a collar of iron. Again, how can this be a good thing? How can God be with us in the midst of our dark providences? How can it be a good thing when things happen to us, like, say, happened to Joseph, where the circumstances are terrible, where they're awful? And again, keep in mind that the day he was pulled up out of the pit by his brothers, and the day that he was sold into slavery, the day that he walked down that dusty road, I'm sure that he wasn't well taken care of between the pit and the auction block. But Joseph was not given a script. Joseph didn't have the opportunity to read the book of Genesis every January like we all do. He had no idea what was going to happen to him. There was nobody that said, hang in there, Junior, everything's going to turn out good. And I'm sure that just as we do, Joseph had some times of serious questioning of God's wisdom and of God's ways. The next thing, it blows my mind, but what does God have to say for himself? What does God have to say for himself here? What does the next verse say? In the midst of all of God's dark providence that he's brought into Joseph's life, it says in the 21st verse, but the Lord was with Joseph. Again, there are times when we may just feel like saying, God, if this is the kind of God you are, give me option two or option B. I just can't take this anymore. But the Lord was with Joseph. And beyond that, it says it showed him steadfast love. You say, God, if this is the way that you love, God, if this is the way you're going to love me, please find someone else to love. The keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of, well, we find out that God gives Joseph favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison puts Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one that did it. And you say, well, isn't that consolation enough? Say, do you understand where Joseph came from and where Joseph is? So, well, God has blessed him in the prison. How would you like to be in prison and just have the privilege of being in charge of all of the other prisoners? Just doesn't seem like we want a God like this, does it? The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything. Everything that was done in the prison was done by Joseph, and whatever the Lord did, or whatever Joseph did, the Lord caused it to succeed. I don't know about you, but this just doesn't cut it with me. And we're finally coming to realize, and in fact, we say, if this is the God, if this is the kind of God you are, find someone else to love. We're finally coming to see that I think that the primary goal of this chapter, it actually is to assure us that whether our experiences are difficulty and suffering, or whether it's enjoying prosperity or success, the promises of God's presence with us doesn't cease. The reality is, whether you're experiencing great blessing from God right now, whether life is going well, whether you had a safe delivery of an awesome child, or whether you were born with a child, have a child that's born in your home with special needs, or whether you've got a great job and you've got great income and each week your paycheck doesn't bounce, and you've got all of these things, whether you've got all of those things going for you, or for Joseph, say, when his whole family, all of his brothers turn against him, God is still present with him. God is present when he's on the auction block. God is present when he's tempted by a sleazy temptress. God is present when he's falsely accused of attempted rape. God is present when he's thrown into prison for honoring God. God is present when the diagnosis is bad, when the prognosis isn't good. God is still present. God is present when friends lift themselves up against me, when friends lift themselves up against you. If the enemy is reviling, if you find that you're being attacked, God stands with you. The Lord is with us in both prosperity and difficulty. The Lord is with us in good times and bad times, in blessing and adversity. In fact, as I think about this, there are a lot of people who have cancer. There are a lot of people who have lung issues. There are a lot of people who lose their jobs. There are a lot of people who go through divorce. I mean, just listening to your prayer list this morning, the things that you're all concerned about, there are a lot of people in this world who go through all of those same kinds of things who don't know Jesus. And so what should distinguish us? What should distinguish us as believers in Jesus Christ? What makes the difference for us? They endure all of these things, and some of them do it with a smile on their face. Some of them, even when it ends in death, They just look at it and say, you know what? I'm just going to shake my fist in the face of death and I'm going to go through this like a hero. And we look at them and we look at their examples and we go, wow, what an incredible thing. So what is to distinguish us when it comes to the way that we handle trial, the way that Joseph handled trial here, and the way that we are called to handle trial? Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, some who were being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he would say, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. In spite of that, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. In our response to the dark providences of God in our lives, we're called to be like Christ. And never are we more like Christ when we're going through suffering. We're going through suffering in a way that actually brings glory to God. And that's the difference, that's the difference maker for us as believers. While all people can endure suffering, while all people can gut it out and make it through it, whether it ends in life, healing, or whether it ends in death, those who know Christ can do it in a way that actually brings glory to God. And that's the thing that makes the difference here. This is what we've been called to. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As we entrust ourselves to God in the midst of our trial. Hebrews chapter 13, just to give you a few more verses on this. Verse 5, he says, he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. And behold, Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. These are the promises of God when it comes to the dark providences of our lives. These are the promises that he's made to us to be with us. Yet when it comes to our dark providences, we find it so easy to criticize God, don't we? It would be like this. It would be like if we had an artist up here on the stage. And I know that some pastors have artists come up and they have a canvas on the stage, and they'll have that artist start doing a painting while the pastor is actually preaching a sermon. I've never done that before. I'm not sure what would be on that canvas at the end of the sermon, but anyhow. If we had an artist up on the stage right now, and he had a completely clean canvas, and he takes his palette and he starts mixing up some colors, and he starts squirting different colors on the palette, and he mixes it up, and then he loads up his brush with that paint, he gets a lot of that paint, and the first thing he does on that canvas, you see it's all a beautiful white canvas, imagine that being your life, and the first thing that artist does is he takes all those dark colors and he just slaps it across that canvas. And the first thing we do is we would say, he just ruined the painting. How can he do that? I mean, really, he's just made a mess of the canvas. And the reality is that in our lives, when we criticize the dark providences of God, that's exactly what we're doing. We're declaring that we don't trust God. We're declaring that we don't trust God. And I'm going to venture a guess, though, and say that the darkest providences of God are those things that in eternity we will be the most thankful for. the darkest provinces of God in this life are those things in eternity that we will probably be the most appreciative of. So when God takes his paintbrush, and when God brings those strokes, those dark strokes of his providence into our lives, rather than be critical, rather than complain against God, we need to learn to thank God. And we need to remember one thing. There's one that wrote this. This isn't original for me. It's from Joe Beakey. But Joe Beakey writes, he says, we need to remember that God's heart is never against us, even when it appears that his hand is. We need to remember that God's heart is never against us, even when it appears that his hand is. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are some in this room who are suffering and are looking for you in the midst of their suffering. They're looking for you to reveal yourself to them. And I pray that you would do that this morning, that you would reveal that you are a fully sovereign God who is infinitely wise and loves them perfectly. Father, I pray that as the dark brush strokes of the artist fall on their lives, that they would realize that those dark brush strokes are bringing about something in their lives and in their hearts, and not only in their own lives and in their own hearts, but in the lives and hearts of those around them, Father, that is significant. Not just significant in time, but significant in eternity, significant for eternity. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize that while it appears that there may be times when your heart is against us, that it never is. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.